From the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This Lord's Day, we continue our study with the Apostle Paul concerning the marks of a true Christian. How many of you know that when you want to have a certain item, you want to make sure it's authentic? I have a great love of guitar. I haven't played in a long time because of busyness. Maybe some of you used to have hobbies you were all about, and then, well, they just fall away. Well, I can tell you that there's a world of a difference in guitars when you're looking for something of quality and something that just happens to be there. You would hate if you invested a good amount of money in a quality product only to find out that it's a forgery. And how would you find out it's a forgery? Well, it wouldn't work the way it's supposed to. As Christians, God has called you to be the authentic, real deal. No pretending, no playing the game. There are marks and means to measure by which we determine authentic. And so this time in looking at the marks of a true Christian are an opportunity for us to examine our own hearts, to see where do we need to grow, and at the same time to encourage others that we know who are good friends, and we can speak honestly, brother, sister, this is a place where I want to encourage you to consider growing more. The Apostle Paul said, let your love be genuine. Why is this point having to be emphasized again and again? Because we live in a world where deceit is sadly all too common. As Christians, we're called to love. We don't put on an empty smile. We don't share empty words. We don't fake kind acts. Our desire as Christians from the inside out is to be someone who is genuinely, truly, without pretending, loving other people well. The love that Paul is calling us to exhibit must begin in the household of God, which is the church. But have you ever noticed that sometimes it is the church where people have experienced some of their most unloving, unkind experiences? There have been failures in the church by pastors, by elders, by deacons, by Sunday school teachers, by new members and old members and visitors alike. What are we to make of this? Is the whole church dynamic a hopeless affair? Would it be better for us just to lock ourselves away in a cabin in the woods and then that would be the end of it? Here we are given another command given by the Apostle Paul that is completely impossible in isolation. What did he say? Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. This call to action by the Apostle Paul is utterly impossible on your own. It is as impossible as playing a game of tag by yourself. True or false, you see an adult man in the park playing tag by himself. You are deeply concerned and are stepping away. It is a weird sight. It's as impossible as going on a date by yourself. AI is creepy. And people like to do all sorts of weird stuff, but you can't really go on a date by yourself. To state it very simply then, here is another instance given to us in the writings of the Apostle Paul that there are certain ways that Christians grow that are utterly impossible in isolation. This is a simple and implicit argument for the need of a godly church and other people. Why mention this? Well, because the Apostle Paul repeatedly uses a word which we translate as one another. His original audience was not a group of lone wolf individuals reading their Bible with a cup of coffee on the porch or in the den in the evening. This letter was read just as it's been read today, in a congregation full of very different people, made of men and women and boys and girls and infants who make noises that are always welcome. Everywhere in between. It was to real people, like you and me, People who are struggling, who are doing well, who are healthy, who are sick, people in all different sorts of situations, people with very different backgrounds as well. This letter was read to a church that was full of people who had been raised as Jews but had now come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and people who had been raised worshiping Zeus and other false gods but now worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Though this text, as we look at it today, may look like plain vanilla Christian teaching because of our context, this call by the Apostle Paul was a radical call to action. You might be thinking, what's so radical about loving other people? Here we need to look carefully at the language Paul uses to better guide us then this morning. I want to just simply summarize this text in one simple phrase. God wants you to love other people like family. Here we start with the language of Paul. Love one another with brotherly affection. Whenever we come to the Bible, we want to listen to God's word rather than pouring our own meaning into the Bible. We want to have Scripture pour its truth onto us, to cleanse us, to renew us, to strengthen us. Imagine with me that we were at a church luncheon, or maybe even after church today, you stay for the fellowship time. You're thirsty, and so you want a cup of water. You know that we have that water dispenser downstairs, and you know what it is. If you want a drink, you get the cups right next to it, you pull back the black lever, and then water comes out. You drink it. It's cool. It's refreshing. And you're better off for it. This is what it's like when we come to the Bible. We come needy, we leave refreshed. What would happen, though, if a small child enjoyed some water as they do, full backwash and everything, and then decided that they were done with it afterwards and said, I don't want to waste it. So they open the lid and they pour back inside the main receptacle. How would that be for everybody else? It's horrifying to even think about it. It would be a lot of things, but properly loving and kind isn't one of them. This is what it is when we come to the Bible and we don't allow it to speak for itself. When we decide that this is what the text means to me, this, that, or the other, we are in some way mingling ourselves unnecessarily with that which is pure. And so when we come to this passage then, we don't want to pour our meaning into it. We want to extract out of it the goodness that God has given to us to understand what it means to love one another with brotherly affection. So we ask a basic question. What did Paul mean? Our text commands us. It says, love one another. What does it look like for you in this room today to love the other people in this room today in the way that God wants you to? What does Christian love look like for you to love someone in this room? The word used by Paul is one regularly used to describe familial love. That means the love of a family. Now, we have to recognize not all families love well. There are dysfunctional families, horrific families. Jesus warns us that for the sake of the gospel, don't be surprised when a father turns against a son or a mother against a daughter or a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law or a husband against the wife. That has happened in history. But we are looking at the ideal, normal, familial love. What is the normal love of a parent for a child? I remember when my son was born. I remember thinking there's no way I could love someone else more than I love my wife. And then I saw my son, who was waving to me like a dope. And I was amazed. And I thought there was never a way I could love my son, love anyone more than my wife and son. And then my daughter showed up. And then I thought I could never love anyone more than my wife and my son and my daughter. And then another daughter showed up, and another. There is this unique love that is natural and good. And the word used by Paul is familial love, the love of a parent to a child, of a child to a parent, of a spouse to another spouse, of even siblings to each other. We have, all of us in this room, I believe, experienced the horrors of life in some way, shape, or form, or at least observes it, so that we have seen love, or so-called love, warped, abused, and corrupted. The familial love that we're looking at in view is exemplary. That is, it's an example. It's a model. It's the way it's supposed to be. It's the love that every family hopes to establish, that every parent hopes to give, that every child longs to receive. It's the most perfect, wonderful love the world has ever seen in the context of a family. It's the sort of love that those cheesy movies that we all enjoy from time to time secretly and in shame actually tries to hint. It's the sort of love where people are safe to be transparent about their failures, about their fears, about their shortcomings, about their weaknesses, about their hopes, about their dreams, where we are also aware that those who are transparent and those we are transparent with, when we are naked and unashamed emotionally, to use the language of Scripture, we are not afraid that they're going to go care those secrets or gossip about them or demonize us for them. They will listen, they will care, they'll serve, they'll provide sound, godly counsel that will change our lives for the for the better. It's not surprising then that the Apostle Paul calls the church to exude such love. The church is supposed to be the model. I mentioned that this would have been radical or controversial. Why did I say that? Because the world of the first century, in one sense, wasn't so different than ours today. The same sins of today affected the church there and then that we deal with. The same problems which affect us day in, day out affected them too, though it might just be a hair different. In that time, just like today, people would find all sorts of banners to unite themselves to and utilize to exclude others. We don't have to wonder at what these are because the Apostle Paul tells us about them later in Galatians 3:28, where he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you all one in Christ Jesus." Inside the church, the basic dividing lines existed, and they still did not cease to exist. What did I mean? There was not a trans-ethnic Christian model that said, "I now identify as Greek even though I'm Jew." Ethnic Jews still were ethnic Jews. And ethnic Greeks were still ethnic Greeks. Slaves were still slaves. Freemen were also still freemen. Men continued to be men, and women continued to be women. However, that change, the thing that really did change, was the most important identifier in their world. And the reality which was laid was more fundamental than any tie. This new reality, this new identity that they were grafted into because of Jesus Christ was going to be a tie, union, bond, covenant that was richer and deeper than blood, than family, than economic standing, than sex. And what was it? It was that they were united to Christ. The image that Paul gave was baptism. Baptism was the means by which they separated themselves from the unbelieving world. That's what Paul says in the verse right before, verse 27 of Galatians 3. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." It's more than a memorial. And so the beauty of baptism then is that it is a forever reminder to us that whatever title or word used to identify us prior to being a Christian, we are forever marked as those who belong to Jesus Christ. Baptism is the mark that we've been welcomed into the family of God, that we're distinguished from the world. And as such, we have a special responsibility to care well for the family of God, for those who are in Christ. Paul will say later in Galatians 6:10, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." We have a duty to be kind to everyone, but we have an especial duty to be gracious and kind to those of the faith. What does this mean today? You and I have a real God-given task, obligation, duty, privilege, however you want to describe it, responsibility to the people in this room. We are to love each other with brotherly affection. You older men in the church, even if they're not biologically yours, are to treat the younger men as sons, even if they're not biologically yours. You older women in the church have a responsibility to treat as daughters those women who are younger than you, even if they're not biologically yours. Adults, we are to treat each other as siblings, children, as if they are our own little ones. Likewise, you children are to respect the older ones in the church as if they're godly aunts and uncles or godly grandparents. We are to treat each other honorably and with respect. In sum, we are to model, especially in this place, what a godly family is supposed to look like. Now, this is really helpful because not all of us come from good backgrounds. Not all of us come from godly models. And so one of the beauties and practical effects of this is if someone comes to a church long enough, even if their own family has no good example in them, because of their regular encounters with you and me and us and all of us as the family of God, we can show them what it is to be like, to help show them what godly love is, godly respect, godly care, godly selflessness. You may have this wonderful privilege to help fill in the gap for someone in some way, shape, or form. Why? Because in the church, we are all called to be part of the family of God and therefore bear the responsibility of making that very plain and clear. We do this in how we think about each other in public, in private, in writing. We have to make this familial love clear as well in how we choose to speak to and about each other. We're not allowed to be cold. Passive aggression is not something that is to be found in us, nor outright aggression. We don't cuss about each other behind the back. There's no harshness. We have to make this familial love plain the way we choose to act because this is what God has done for us. Where has God not been merciful to you? Therefore, be merciful to others. We must be honest with one another in love, not harsh nor in vindictive. We are to be generous and sacrificial. We are to be like Jesus. Love has to look different in the family of God because our cooperation with one another brings glory to God and echoes to the unbelieving world, which is waiting for each one of us to become hypocrites so that they can hate Jesus and the church. We can give them no ground. It's a beautiful thing when we get to show Jesus to the people, that we're going to fight. And so it's true then that the danger is incredibly great for us if we as Christians decide that we're going to fight endlessly with each other on Facebook or on Twitter or before others or with coworkers, if we malign others publicly, if we give the cold shoulder privately, we will find the church to be a very difficult place to be in. And this, of course, is Satan's great plan. His great plan is to destroy us. He's an incredible general who's been at it for a long time. And so what is the remedy then? It's love, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. It is the fruit of the Spirit and willing to show that to others, especially in this room. When we give ourselves over to Satan's strategies, it looks like this. Instead of overlooking the sins of others towards us, we get them out repeatedly, and we never let them go. We grow more concerned with the failures of other people than the places in our lives that need to be changed. You know, we won't have a lot of time to point out the failure of others if we are taking the time to really consider our own hearts. It turns out there's enough sin there to keep us occupied, enough to repent of. This is why the Apostle Paul says this in Galatians 5:14. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. One of the books I pointed out to you this morning that is for sale in the book table is a book called Caring for One Another by Ed Welch. Brilliant book. I'm going to read to you just a small excerpt of it because it's worth considering. It says this. He says, imagine an interconnected group of people who entrust themselves to each other. You can speak of your pain, and someone responds with compassion and prayer. You can speak of your joys, and someone shares in them with you. You can even ask for help with sinful struggles, and someone prays with you, offers hope and encouragement with Scripture, and sticks with you until sin no longer seems to have the upper hand. There is openness, freedom, friendship, bearing burdens together, giving and receiving wisdom, no trite responses, and Jesus is throughout it all. We want more of this, he writes. This is what it looks like when the church knows and acts in such a way that acknowledges that they should love each other like godly family. You may find that if we grow in cultivating such a love, people will find the church to be a place of endless comfort and hope instead of a place where you have to pretend all the time. It'll be easy to be honest. It'll be okay that you are weak and things aren't working out. It'll be okay that you come to church and say, you know, I really don't want to be here today, but I showed up anyway. It'll be a place where our weaknesses will not be treated as if there's some sort of radiation to keep us away from everyone else. But the church will be what it's supposed to be, which is a spiritual hospital. It'll be easy. It'll be easy, likewise, to celebrate and come together. And so my hope and prayer for us as a congregation is that we would be able to cultivate such a love, because the Apostle Paul reminds us that this is part of our very DNA as Christians. I want to point out again that every family doesn't do this well. Not every family is rich in love and acceptance and mercy and patience. Not every family has God at the center of its actions and attitudes, so it's very difficult sometimes. And likewise, some people may lose relationships with members of their own biological families because they become Christian. Many Christians have lost inheritances, have suffered violence and abuse by members of their own biological family because they believe in Jesus. We have a duty, therefore, to one another and to exemplify Jesus. So how do we do this? First, we welcome people into our lives. The good, the bad, and the ugly. What does that mean? You know someone's a friend when you don't clean up before they show up, and they can just see your house the way it is. You know someone's a friend when you invite them for a ride, and they get in your car, and you don't do the pre-cleanup, and they just get in. You know someone's a friend when you see them, and you're honest about how your week was the worst. We welcome people into our lives. Because sometimes becoming a Christian means very literally stepping away from somewhere else or calling like that. That may happen. We welcome people into our homes or share meals with them somewhere else or call them up when they're missing or text them a scripture passage that was encouraging to us. We do more than simply smile at them in this place. And on this very day, you'll have opportunity to put this into practice. Every week we cultivate a fellowship hour. Why? Because we need more cookies in our life? Yes, perhaps we do need more cookies in our life. But even more basically, because we need one another. After service today, I want to challenge you to speak with someone you ordinarily don't speak to on a Sunday. To sit with those people whom you ordinarily don't sit with. To ask someone you normally don't ask, how was your week? What was something that was hard for you this week? What was something that worked out really well and was life-giving to you? What's a project you're working on? How's your family doing? What are some things that were hard? How can I pray for you as I think about you this week? And then write it down on the bulletin, keep it in your Bible, and actually pray once this week for them. We have the gift of a church, not only to grow ourselves, but to help others grow. And Paul commands us to do that. And because we believe Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that means God has commanded us to do this. The Lord knows that all of us are far too often too wrapped up in our own little worlds. And it's easy to think living in our own bubble is the best. But God is so kind that he comes and invites a prick, breaks that bubble, and invites us to see others around us. God loves us too much to let us be by ourselves. He reminds us that we're being called to do, and what we're being called to do is nothing short than what Jesus did himself. And we will talk about that in greater length next week as we consider Philippians 2 and outdoing one another in honor and self-sacrifice as we see in the Lord Jesus Christ.